Paul said that the purpose of singing is so that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. And I think that that has definitely been proved amply tonight, hasn't it? Thanks be to God for the word that he has given us in song tonight as well, Kyle, and all of you who've led us in worship tonight with those marvelous words. According to recent studies, 86% of those who identify themselves as professing evangelicals believe that all good people will go to heaven when they die, whether or not they've accepted Christ, and that God helps those who help themselves. In fact, 66% thought that that was a quotation from Scripture. Christian Smith, sociologist at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, who is now at Notre Dame, spent 5 years conducting a study of America's teenagers. And after hundreds of interviews, he concluded that there was a pattern across the interviews that suggested the working theology, at least, of most American teens is what he called moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic because, he said, the conclusion in many of the interviews was that basically religion is about how good people can be better. They believed that good people go to heaven when they die, bad people go to hell, but most of us are good. So they didn't expect that many people, certainly not themselves, had any danger of going to hell. But essentially, religion is all about improving our lives morally. So it is a moralistic kind of religion. It's also therapeutic. God is there to help me when I get into trouble. It's deistic in the sense that God otherwise is removed from the scene. But when I'm in trouble or when I need him, when I'm in a bind, when things are falling apart in my life, I sort of whistle and he's the butler who comes and helps me with my load. Sort of a pragmatic approach as well as moralistic. And he said, moreover, that this was true across the board when we interviewed him for the White Horse Inn. I asked him, surely you saw some difference between, let's say, Unitarians and, you know, your average Bible church. And he said, no, across the board, there is no difference according to denomination or according to conservative versus liberal. In fact, he says, what was really startling to all of us is that there's no difference in the statistics between the churched and the unchurched. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, as he wrote the words in chapter 2 that we heard expounded from Dr. Carson last night, we see Paul's grave concern about a church that was on the verge of not being a church. When he writes to the Corinthians, a church in moral turmoil, and if ever you did not want to take over the pastorate of a church, it would have been the Corinthian church. Who wants to follow whoever it was who allowed that church to get out of hand? And yet when the Apostle Paul addresses Corinth, a cesspool of disorder and lack of discipline, he addresses it as the church of Christ in Corinth, called to be saints, set apart by Christ. When he talks to the Galatians, he speaks more ambiguously about their status as a church. We heard that from chapter 2. Also here in chapter 4, Paul says that he's perplexed. He wonders even if he labored over this church in vain. To lose the gospel is to lose the status of church. It is to become something other than part of the body of Christ. It is to be cut off. An analogy that Paul famously made to circumcision at the end of the chapter. The context of the allegory that Paul gives here is what I was talking about this morning, those two covenants, the covenant of promise and the covenant of law. The covenant that was made with Abraham 430 years prior to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, which Israel was now confusing. when Jesus came on the scene, people were looking for a Messiah who would renew the Mosaic covenant. Now, they differed as to how scrupulous things had to get in order for Messiah to come and in order for Israel to be in a condition where once again it could enter into covenant with God and restore the Mosaic covenant, drive the Romans out of the land, reinstitute the sacrifices that would be acceptable to God, have a king who was a real king and not a puppet king of the Roman government, a temple that was cleansed, and a people who were dedicated to Torah, a people who were truly thirsting after righteousness. The Apostle Paul was so dedicated to this vision that he was, as he says in Philippians, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Doesn't just mean he was a very dedicated Pharisee, but he was of the Shammai sect of Pharisees. He wasn't a mainliner, he was a conservative. There were the Hillel Pharisees and the Shammai Pharisees, and he was a Shammai Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. So dedicated in his zeal that he persecuted the church. He was there when Stephen was stoned. When Stephen saw that vision of Christ standing in his defense at the Father's right hand. It was Paul. It was Paul who stood on the sidelines sanctioning this horrible act. And now this very same apostle is speaking to his brethren according to the flesh who had accepted Christ, who may well have been among those about to be persecuted by people like him before his conversion. But now he has seen Christ standing at the Father's right hand on the Damascus Road. And he will not go back. Do not go back to the shadows once the reality has come. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was a sign and seal of justification by faith, the point that Paul makes in Romans 4. In the Mosaic covenant, it was a sign and seal of all this we will do. It functioned differently in these two different covenants. One was a sign and seal of the heavenly promise that God had made to Abraham, in which all the world would be blessed, and the other was the temporal land that God promised in that covenant to Abraham. But from Sinai on, it was up to Israel to stay in the land based on its fidelity to the covenant of law. Acts 15 gives us a good historical background to the situation that Paul is addressing here in Galatia, when certain men from Judea came down and taught the brothers and sisters, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Many proponents of the new perspective on Paul say that personal salvation wasn't at issue here. Well, according to Luke's report, that's exactly what the Jerusalem Council was all about. In fact, Peter said that now, at this phase in redemptive history, as was revealed to him in his vision, he has come to the conclusion, as all of the apostles have and must, that those who hear the gospel and believe are saved. We believe, he added at the council, that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. This is what was so scandalous. An earthly Jerusalem dependent on the covenant of works, and a heavenly Jerusalem dependent on the covenant of grace. This allegory that Paul gives here of two mountains and two mothers is a little odd for a couple of reasons. One, Paul isn't given to allegories. Paul just sort of tells the story and then interprets the story. Here, he offers an allegory. And as I mentioned earlier, it's very interesting that there were allegories floating around about Israel And the most prominent allegory was that there was this mountain out in the middle of Sinai, out in the desert. The rabbis stressed that it was out in the desert so that everybody could get there, plenty of parking. But God foresaw that only Israel would accept the offer. Only Israel would come to the mountain and have the blood splashed on them and own the covenant and say, all this we will do. They would take upon themselves the responsibility for fulfilling the terms of this covenant. On the topic of justification in Romans 4, as we saw, Paul turns his critics back to the paradigm example of Abraham, and he does it again here. If anyone is an example of justification by works, surely it would be Abraham. That's what people believed. They were taught in Sabbath school that Abraham was justified by works. And even when we fall into sin, we can do penance, we can repent and try to do the things that God requires so that the good will outweigh the bad. And what will make up the rest? The lacking perfection? The merits of Abraham. And here again, Paul underscores the point that Abraham is the paradigm example not of justification by works, but of justification by faith. Paul points out from the Jewish scriptures, he was emphatically not justified by works, that circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant was not a condition of salvation, but the sign and seal of the salvation that he had already in Jesus Christ. God has always been justifying the ungodly apart from works, Paul is saying. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul issues the same question. For instance, in 2:17 through 21, he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, boast of your relation to God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law, and if you are so sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, why don't you teach yourself?" In truth, he goes on to say, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think of that situation today where the media loves to cover scandal among Christians. Why? Well, why is it so juicy? Part of the reason it's so juicy is because we set ourselves up as a guide to the blind, as the people with Judeo-Christian values, as the people who think that if people will just embrace the law, have it engraved at the courtroom, have it sitting outside there, and will respect it as much as we respect it, America will be a shining city on a hill again. But the statistics show that Christians do not live remarkably different lives than non-Christians. Paul's Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, have a zeal for God. But as he says in Romans 10, it's not a zeal that corresponds to knowledge. It's not based on knowledge. And the particular thing they failed to know, he says, is that they are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not by what they have done or by what they have accomplished. Looking back, he can only call his own life of zeal as a Pharisee of Pharisees in Philippians 3, nothing less than dung. As that same apostle who writes here so passionately that Israel, according to the flesh, has really failed to understand her own plot. Paul isn't introducing a new religion. Paul is going back to the narrative of Abraham. He says, this is the story. I'm just announcing its fulfillment, the climax of this covenant of grace. And you want to go back to the covenant that was made 430 years later that was temporary. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And here, again, I think Paul is using law in those two senses. You who want to be under the law as a covenant of life, as a way of salvation, do you not listen to the law as the testimony of the Old Testament? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. You already see where he's going here. Simply being a Jew by physical descent is now correlated by Paul with Ishmael. While the Abrahamic promise not only came through Isaac, but included the nations. In you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This isn't new with Paul either. Remember John the Baptist starting out his ministry by saying, who warned you about the wrath of God to come? John the Baptist said, what makes you so confident that you're children of Abraham? God can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. It was Jesus who challenged their title to the sons of Abraham. It was Jesus who came to the temple steps, his triumphal entry into the precincts. The people who yelled, Hosanna to the son of David, waving palm branches, no doubt were thinking he was coming as the Davidic king to drive out the Romans and to set up the Jewish theocracy again. He was the one who was now coming to revive the Mosaic theocracy. And instead, Jesus comes to the temple and he says to his disciples, if you have the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, what mountain? Temple Mount. Go jump into the ocean. He curses the fig tree and says, may no one ever eat from your fruit again. Says the covenant Lord coming and bringing a final consummation to the exile that God had already brought about. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says that this covenant is now obsolete. It has been replaced by a better covenant, founded on better promises, with an enduring city that cannot be shaken. Again, the emphasis here in Galatians 4 is on the contrast between heirs and sons. I'm sorry, heirs and slaves. Heirs and slaves. Are you an heir who is inheriting a title to a heavenly land? Or are you slaves working for your place in an earthly land? You who rely on the law, do you not hear what the law says? Do you not know what it really costs, what it really requires? Do you really think that you can expect these Gentiles to become Jews when you yourselves are not Jews according to the Mosaic law? When your circumcision is actually your sign and seal of death? Because you have not done everything required in the law. Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, was never intended to be an eternal city, since the ultimate object of Abraham's promise was never merely a geopolitical plot of land, but the whole earth. It was a heavenly Jerusalem. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham himself was looking forward to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's where his faith was. It's interesting. He says that this is an example of Abraham's faith, that he was looking not to a temporal city, but to an everlasting city that could not be shaken. With all of this in mind, Galatians 4 represents another set of contrasting visions of God's future. It's precisely in the curse-bearing of Jesus, the last Adam and the true Israel, that God takes upon himself the sanctions of his own law, keeping his promise to Abraham in the vision of the Lord walking alone between the severed carcasses in Genesis 15. But Israel has terribly confused the story. They could only think, of course, that Paul was confusing the story. Paul, I thought that you were trained under Gamaliel II, the greatest Hebrew scholar in first century Judaism. I thought you knew the story better than this. You've got this completely wrong. Did I hear you right? Did you say that Hagar is the mother of the Jews? And we're the children, the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs? You've got the story completely wrong. You must have misspoken, Paul. And Paul says, no. This is the situation now after Christ has come. In the Hagar-Sarah allegory, Paul distinguishes not between the Old Covenant and the New, but between two covenants in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. There can be no question that Paul distinguishes these two covenants because he calls them two covenants. These are two covenants. This is an allegory, he says, referring to two covenants. Are these two covenants within one covenant of grace? No. The Old Testament and the New Testament give testimony to one covenant of grace. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the two covenants in the Old Testament that both reach their climax in Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law bearing its curses and is the mediator of the covenant of grace made with Abraham. Ethnically speaking, of course, Paul was quite off the mark here. You know, when people today talk about the religions of Abraham, the faith traditions of Abraham, the great Abrahamic religions, the great Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, they're following the history well enough from a purely this worldly perspective. But from the perspective of the gospel, from the perspective of history after Christ has come, viewing history in the light of the cataclysmic event that Christ is, it's completely wrong. Everything that is in Christ is Israel. Everything outside of Christ is the world. The tragedy is that Israel now also is in Adam. As Hosea 6:7, again, Paul's not inventing this. Hosea 6:7 says, like Adam, they broke my covenant. But Jeremiah prophesied a day in which God would make a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, he says. In fact, he says, it will not be like the covenant I made with your fathers at Sinai. Though I was a father, you broke it. It won't be like that covenant. For in that day, with the new covenant, I will write my law on your hearts. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will accomplish all of this because I will forgive your sins and remember your iniquities no more. Paul's not inventing this two covenant idea. He's simply interpreting the Old Testament prophets. Hagar's the more appropriate mother for this sort of covenant. She was fertile while Sarah was barren. But the promise enters history through Sarah, that it might be of grace, that it may be of God, that he might receive all the glory. The gospel creates life out of nothing. Not just out of nothing in this case, but out of darkness and despair, out of resistance. Someone asked Martin Luther, are you saying that we don't contribute anything to our salvation? We don't do anything? And Luther said, well, sorry, I didn't mean to convey the impression that we don't do anything in this matter. We contribute sin and resistance. But Paul's interlocutors didn't understand that. They thought that they were pulling this off. In natural terms, Hagar seems like the better scenario. She seems like the one you should really go with here. Put all your money on Hagar as the one who's going to give you a future. While ethnically descended from Sarah, the earthly Jerusalem is spiritually descended from Hagar. That's what he's saying. Hagar is a surrogate for the promise, not the mother of promise. Now, this seed I'm talking about, who will bring salvation to the world, is coming from Sarah's body, not Hagar's. It's very important to note here that Paul is not saying that it's always been like this. This is not a timeless, eternal truth that Paul is laying out here. It's a historical announcement that he's pointing out. Elsewhere, after explaining to the Roman Christians that Jew and Gentile are alike sinners, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile here, he asks the obvious question, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, he says. Why? Well, because it was to the Jews that God made the promises. They were given the covenants of promise. But the advantage was not used. That can happen in the church today too, where believers and their children have a great advantage. You're growing up in the church, having the means of grace, not being like those outside who don't hear the gospel, who don't have God's promise delivered to them and signified and sealed to them. But that advantage has to be taken advantage of. Individual Israelites were always justified by faith, the Abrahamic covenant. All along, Moses was justified by faith. Moses knew that he couldn't be justified before God on the terms of the Mosaic covenant. He wasn't even allowed to get into the land because of his failed leadership. Moses knew he had to trust in Christ, that rock that followed them in the wilderness, keeping them from perishing despite their murmuring. And that rock, Paul says, is Christ. But the nation, the Mosaic theocracy, the promises made to the nation were dependent on the nation's obedience. The nation could be preserved as a theocracy through type and shadow, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, only by faithfully keeping Torah. As long as Israel was obedient in the land, it would be assigned to the nations a small-scale replica of the heavenly kingdom that was coming in Jesus Christ. But as soon as it failed to foreshadow Christ and his coming kingdom, Israel too would be exiled, just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. It's interesting that cherubim and seraphim were posted at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, barring any re-entry to the temple of God. And in Ezekiel, cherubim are posted at the eastern gate of the temple after the Holy Spirit leaves the temple. This is what happens in exile. Returns to tohu vabohu, darkness and void. The pre-ordered chaos. And the land turns to thorns and thistles. Claimed by the weeds, no longer the garden of the Lord. So this passage in no way suggests that Israel has always been Ishmael. What Paul is saying is, let's update the story. Now Christ has come, and if you are not led by your advantageous history as children of Abraham, ethnically, to become his spiritual heirs, you've missed the point. And now you are Ishmael, cut off, rejected. Similar to what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman when she asks, "Hey, you're a Jewish rabbi. Tell me, answer a theological question for me. Is this the right mountain where we worship as Samaritans?" Samaritans sort of got it really wrong. They were a mixture of Jewish and pagan, and sort of they had an alternative form of sort of the reorganized Church of Israel. And is it this mountain or the mountain in Jerusalem? Which is the right mountain? And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, God just loves everybody. Doesn't matter what mountain you worship on. Doesn't matter what sacrifices you bring. Doesn't matter whether you follow the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic code for bringing sacrifices." And so, take it too seriously in Jerusalem. He doesn't say that. He says, that mountain, the one in Jerusalem, is the right mountain. Salvation has always come from the Jews, and you guys have always gotten it wrong. But the time is coming, and now has come, when it's not that mountain or this mountain, but I, as the mountain of the Lord. There was a time when being a Jew according to the flesh mattered, but not anymore. There was a time when coming to Jerusalem for the feasts and the sacrifices mattered, because through them they were trusting in the sacrifice that would take away sin. There was a time when keeping Torah and separating oneself from the Gentile nations mattered. But that time is over. The Abrahamic promise is kicking in because the law has been fulfilled. So rather than the church being a parenthesis in God's plan, the Jewish theocracy was a parenthesis in God's plan. God had his church before Moses. God had his church during Moses. God had his church after Moses. God has his church today. It is that church that Christ promised he would build, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, since we are receiving, not building, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God with reverence and awe. And now that remnant that God has preserved from Israel and now has taken from all of the nations is the new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The time has come when the physical nation in the flesh will be under a curse precisely by embracing the Torah that it has failed to keep, while all who have faith in Christ will be the true children of Abraham and Sarah. Earlier in the argument in Romans 3, Paul stated, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." He did not foresee that he would justify the Gentiles by their becoming Jews. "And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law to do it.'" The law brings wrath, but the promise brings faith. Mount Sinai, in this sense, is at least in part a republication of that original covenant of works, that original covenant that God established with humanity in Adam. And yet Moses and every true child of Abraham knew that only by trusting God's promise of the coming seed that God promised to Adam after the fall, and now to Abraham in this covenant, could everlasting Sabbath and reconciliation with God be secured. The terrifying presence of God's solemn holiness at Sinai drives us to Mount Zion, where, in the words of the hymn, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Second, we must bear in mind that this allegory isn't a simple contrast between the Old and New Testaments, but between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, as each comes to full expression now in these last days. And he makes that clear by pointing out that the two covenants are separated by 430 years. You can't confuse this too easily. And Paul makes the point, look, the Abrahamic covenant is the long one. The Mosaic covenant is the short one. It's the parenthesis. Even in human covenants, such as a last will and testament, Paul says, so long as it has been duly established, it cannot be changed or revoked. And so the Abrahamic covenant can't be just swept away. Sinai can't sweep Zion into the ocean, but only vice versa. The promises, he says, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. They're thinking, yeah, right. And to his seed, ethnic Jews. Paul says, no, he says, and to his seed, singular, not to seeds, plural. The seed he was referring to, Paul says, is Christ. Abraham himself inherited the title to the land, the everlasting land, because of the faithful works of his greater son. If Abraham wasn't justified by the law, then no one who claims to be his heir can be justified by the law. So Paul is saying, either embrace the one who was cursed for us with the laws, regulations, and sanctions nailed to his cross, or take your place at the foot of Mount Sinai with the blood splashed on you, saying, all this we will do. Taking personal responsibility for perpetual, perfect obedience in your own person. Stand before God on judgment day in your own righteousness, or stand before God in Christ's righteousness. Mount Sinai hasn't canceled out Mount Zion. Earthly Jerusalem was merely a transitory episode pointing toward the heavenly Jerusalem. It's really interesting. A lot of this that I'm talking about here you can find in contemporary Jewish theologians, including John Levinson, with whom I've had some very fruitful interaction. He's a very fascinating scholar, longtime, very respected Jewish scholar, professor of Jewish studies at Harvard. And Levinson has written, among numerous other books, Sinai and Zion. And in it, he points out the differences. He says, there is a royal grant and there's a suzerainty treaty. And he says, the royal grant is by grace alone, his words. It is eternal, it is inviolable, it doesn't matter what Israel does, God will fulfill his promise anyway. And it's like the promise he made to David when he said, I know what you are like, I know what your sons are going to be like, they're going to be wicked, but no matter what they do, I will have one of your heirs on the throne. He says, that's the kind of unconditional oath Zion represents. Whereas Sinai is a conditional covenant, respecting the ethnic people, Israel, as a specific people. And at that point you think, this is marvelous. This is, what's keeping him from embracing the gospel then? And he goes on to say, for Judaism, however, there is no voice more central and enduring than the voice of Mount Sinai. That's what Paul was facing in Galatia. And only this good news is capable of engendering the fruit of the Spirit that Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 5. By standing firm in the freedom of the Spirit, we're free for the first time to love each other. This is the irony of it. People think that if you're going to get people to behave themselves, to be nice to each other, to not pull each other's hair, to not, you know, be nice in the sandbox, all that, you got to do it with rules. And Paul is saying, what you have to realize here is that only when God gives us a new heart by the gospel is obedience possible for the first time? And so he says there are two ironies to conclude. He says, beginning at verse 27, "For it is, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear.'" See, do you see how he inserts the paradox here, the irony of it all? Rejoice. And he's quoting the prophets. "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." What? Yeah. "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." The two ironies here are these. The first is that because of the gospel, Gentile believers are now co-heirs with Jewish believers of the Abrahamic promise. That now Gentiles, no less than Jews, who have faith in Christ, are children of Abraham. And the second scandalous irony is the flip side of that. That therefore Jews who seek to be justified by the law are not children of Abraham. The current bondage of the earthly Jerusalem is where Israel's story ends, apart from Christ. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices. And if you look at at what Judaism says about this, they say this is where Christianity, believing Christ was the temple and Christ is the sacrifice, sort of kept going on with the temple. We're waiting for the temple. We're waiting for the sacrifices to be restored. And until that happens, we must just allow our repentance to suffice for the sacrifices. "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with a free woman's son." This is hard stuff. And we can take it a little bit more easily coming from Paul, who was Jewish. This passage has been used, abused, down through the ages by Christendom to persecute Jews. But that gets the story just as wrong as the Jews were getting it in persecuting the Christians in the early church. It's the same mistake, confusing ethnic issues with eternal issues. The point that Paul is making is not cast out the bondwoman from your civil society. The point that he's making here is that there is no earthly Jerusalem, whether it's in the land of Palestine or whether it's in Rome. There is no Christendom. There is no earthly kingdom of God in the form of temples and priests and sacrifices. But we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem as one people in Christ, Jew and Gentile, brought together. In this new redemptive historical situation, the story of Israel's persecution by the godless Gentiles is reversed. And again, Paul isn't inventing this. Jesus had set a precedent for this, of course, when he said, as recorded in Matthew 23, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers." Witness to his divinity. "I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. And it did. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Later in Romans, Paul says that God has not been unfaithful to his promise. He has preserved an elect remnant of which he is a member. Even at this present time, he says, there is an election by grace. From the natural side of things, Hagar certainly had more going for her. She was fruitful, Sarah barren, but God uses the weak things to shame the strong so that he might receive all of the glory. The foolish things he uses to bring human wisdom to nothing. It's God's plan of redemption, not human scheming, that will bring about salvation of the ungodly. And that's what God does. God will not save the righteous, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. God only saves the ungodly. That's how you have to qualify for this salvation. And because of this, the law is not forgotten, but the law is written on our hearts for the first time. It's really striking that the Apostle Paul doesn't just stop here, leading us to wonder, well, is there anything really for us to do in response to this grace? Does the law no longer have any function whatsoever? Paul goes on in the very next verses to say, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by another yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And see, Paul says, now there's somewhere for your good works to go. Now you who are not saved by your good works, there's somewhere for your good works to go. Now with the law written on your heart. Before, you're spending your whole life with your good works going up to God and thinking that God is accepting them. And it's doing nobody any good. It's not doing God any good because he thinks that your righteousness is filthy rags. It's not doing you any good because it doesn't justify you. It just places you deeper in debt. And it doesn't help your neighbor. As Jesus pointed out, the Pharisees weren't actually taking care of their parents, but they were saying, well, we pay our tithe. Wasn't doing anybody any good. But now, good works don't go up to God. Salvation comes down from God to us, and good works go out to our neighbor. And that's why Paul emphasizes the second table of the law here. The whole law now is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. There is nothing that we can give God, Paul says in Acts 17. Nothing we can give God. How do you get the person who has everything? What gift do you give to somebody who has it all? The cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need that. What could I possibly need? You can't give me anything that I need. Well, then, there's nothing to do. Sure, there's plenty to do. Your neighbor needs his roof fixed. Through you, I will serve your neighbor. Through you, I will bring this gospel to your neighbors. I will love and serve your neighbors through you. Stop worrying about your salvation and the gifts that you give me. Now you have all of the gifts, all of the treasures, and the only place for your good works to go is out to your neighbor. As Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. So the law is not forgotten for the first time it's fulfilled. For the first time it's fulfilled perfectly in Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place, fulfilling all righteousness, carried away the debt of our lawlessness, and now on the basis of that, by his Spirit, writes his law on our hearts so that we can love and serve our neighbor. So ironically, it's not those who hold on to the law who are righteous either in justification or new life. It is those who relinquish, who let go of their own righteousness, who alone are justified and renewed. Where do we go from here? Out to our neighbor in love. That's where it all goes. And so the law still not only has its place, but it has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled to the letter by Jesus. And now it is being fulfilled imperfectly through our love toward our neighbors. Let me close with the summary that the writer to the Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come, you sitting here tonight, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words whose sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. But you have come to Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.